focus this morning. This is the word of God. Hear it with understanding. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we rejoice that we have your word, we have it in our tongue, that we are blessed to be able to gather together for hearing of your word, to gather in your presence to worship, magnify your name, and even in so doing as we would humble ourselves under the word. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us understanding, that your spirit would be at work in our midst, and that Christ would be glorified, and that we might gain understanding in the hearing of this particular text that your servant John penned so long ago. Christ be magnified is our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We do find ourselves in the midst of the Apostle John's account, his record of Jesus' second one-on-one encounter, what we might speak of as Jesus' beginning public ministry. First, we saw how Jesus met with Nicodemus, who came to him by night. And as Jesus makes his way to Galilee, this chapter was introduced, Jesus is heading to Galilee, but he went through Sychar and arrived at midday, for there he was to meet a woman at Jacob's well. This encounter puts God's grace to save on full display. Last week we saw how Jesus used the grace of the law to expose the woman's sin and her need of a Savior. The need of that living water that he used as a picture that indeed points to Christ. Christ is that living water, and he freely offered himself to her in the offer of the living water. Having Jesus reveals what he knows about this woman, that she's had five husbands and now is living with a man who is not her husband, the woman realizes, and she announces to that man who is speaking to her that she understands he must be a prophet, for he has revealed something that was a secret, something he could not have known except that God would have made it known to him, which is the nature of the way the prophets ministered. We will see that her understanding of who exactly that is will grow even as Jesus reveals himself. What we understand is that when sinners are convicted of the sin, they can and they do respond in a multitude of ways. Most of those are not beneficial for them. There will be some who are confronted with their sin, the grace of the law confronts them, they're called out, perhaps by correction or rebuke. We see this sometimes when somebody approaches us or when we speak to our children about their sins. They can respond with angry words, often will lash out and attack the one who speaks to them, the one who has exposed their sin. Some will, like a dog, duck their head and their tail and run away and hide and wallow in self-pity, despair, and despondency. And it can lead to guilt and depression and more. Today, we're going to look at how this woman responds. And we understand that her response is not because there was something remarkable about her. What we want to understand is what is happening in this passage is the Spirit of God is at work within her, even as Jesus is engaging with her face to face. The woman's response and how Jesus answers will really come in very clear in next week's sermon. But there are important lessons for us here this morning. We're going to look firstly at false versus true religion. And then we're going to answer a question. I think it's appropriate to answer at this juncture, is Judaism biblical? And then thirdly, we'll consider what Jesus announces, the source of salvation, is of the Jews. So we begin by looking at false versus true religion. First, we notice that this woman, when Jesus has pointed out, he's exposed that she is living with a man who's not her husband. She's had five husbands in the past. He's exposed her immoral life. She doesn't deny this. What's interesting is, as a sinner, she already knows it. In her silence, and you know, there's no rebuttal, there's no argument, there's no objection, she's acknowledging that what he has spoken is true. She stands guilty and condemned under God's law. That is a work of the Spirit that we would understand. Oftentimes it's the general call of the gospel, the general working of the Spirit, that people under the sound of the gospel would come under some manner of conviction, and they turn and they walk away. But there are times when the Holy Spirit is actually working to call. We see this woman doesn't run away. She doesn't become angry. She doesn't strike back with harsh or critical words attacking this stranger who has come into her village. Jesus has, in a sense, placed his finger right on the point in her life. You know, she's come in the middle of the day. She's come in the heat of the day when she'd expected that the other women would not be there drawing water because of this secret that she sought to keep hidden. It's clear, as we see in the passage, that God is at work here. What I find remarkable about this encounter, this one-on-one encounter between Jesus and another, the specificity. With Nicodemus, we have Jesus laying out gospel truths, instructing this teacher of the law who should have known these things. Jesus is even somewhat heavy-handed with him in an appropriate manner. Are you not a teacher in Israel? You should know these things. And here we see Jesus very tenderly, but we're seeing much more of the unfolding and the interaction. We're getting to see something of insights into the work that the Spirit does when a sinner is under the effectual call of the Spirit. Just to remind us, I've mentioned that a couple times now, effectual calling. I think it's helpful we turn to our Westminster Shorter Catechism 31, which asks that question, what is effectual calling? And the answer is given. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. So we notice it's not something man does. It's not something that man is capable. You know, God sends forth preachers. He equips them with gifts. He fills them with the Spirit. His word goes forth with the blessing of the Spirit. But if it was not for the effectual call, the working of God's Spirit within those who hear, nothing would be accomplished. Other than perhaps sinners would be more bloated with their self-importance and pride. But we understand that effectual calling, first and foremost, is a work of God's Spirit, whereby, and then we find there's several things that God does. First, convincing us of our sin and misery. And that's what Jesus has just done. And he has spoken of it, and the woman has heard it, and we would understand the Spirit is working in her, that this she knows. And we're going to see how that's brought out in the text. But also not only convincing us of our sin and misery, but enlightening our minds to the knowledge of Christ. We need to understand who Christ is and what Christ has done and what he will do for those who repent and believe on his name. The effectual calling, the work of God's Spirit, also renews our wills. Since the fall of Adam, our wills are contrary to God. We are by nature rebellious, disobedient. We would not seek God. As Paul records in Romans, that there's no one who seeks after God, no, not even one. So he convicts us, he enlightens our minds, he renews our wills, and then fourthly, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. So this is God's Spirit at work, and we see these unfolding in this passage that's before us at this time. Now it's clear that this woman, having her sin exposed and acknowledging this one who's speaking to her is a prophet, she wants to know something more. Some people read this passage and they think the woman is trying to change the subject at this point. Jesus has called out her sin, and she moves on to start talking about worship wars, conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans about where you're supposed to worship. But I think that's a faulty understanding. She's not deflecting the focus from her. This woman understands she must worship God, and he's exposed her as a sinner. And as an image bearer of God, she will naturally worship. And so her question gets at the heart of worship. Where do we worship? She wants this question answered. She dwells amongst the Samaritan people, and there's been a sharp disagreement between the Jews and the Samaritans about where the worship of God is to take place. She's wondering, is it okay for her as a sinner seeking to worship God, to do so in Samaria, at this mountain. We want to just consider that a little bit, but before we do, we want to understand that the Holy Spirit is convicting her of her living arrangement, and she's aware that there are other areas in her life that are not right. Do we not feel that Sunday morning, week by week, as we hear the law of God? We're focused on one commandment, and often because of the breadth and the weight of the law that each specific commandment comes to us, yet in that time, we're aware of other sins and how we have broken God's law in other ways, and so we confess those. And we see this as this woman thinks about the appropriate and proper worship of God. So we consider the matter of worship. We understand that pagans in the remotest parts of the world worship. We, being made in God's image, we were made to worship God specifically. But because of the fall and the curse, because of sin at work in us, we're contrary to that. We will not worship God. We're in rebellion against the one who has made us. And yet we will worship. Everyone is a worshiper. Even the atheist who declares that there is no God is also a worshiper. My friends, you are a worshiper. You and I are every one of us worshipers. The question is, who or what do we worship? We're all going to worship something. The question is, will you worship the one who alone is worthy of worship? Some of you spent your childhood and parts even of your adult life apart from Christ, out of the household of God, not under the banner of God's covenant, worshiping false gods, idols. Often you would acknowledge as you look back, now having your understanding illumined by the work of the Spirit, you say that they were idols of your own making. Even those of us who are converted and know how we should worship, we recognize that when we sin, we create false gods. We worship something that is gratifying or satisfying to our own appetites and desires. Others of you have been with the people of God on the Lord's Day, in the Lord's house, throughout your entire lifetime. You've grown up in the church, being brought to where God is worshiped. You're surrounded by the worship of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some of you even begin worshiping God as young children. As God worked in you, giving you a new heart, maybe even at your baptism, granting the gift of the Holy Spirit to renew your will, to make you alive unto God in salvation, God is working in you. And from the youngest age, according to your ability and understanding, you've been worshiping God. Because children, even at a very young age, you can worship. You can be here participating, seeking to sing and to understand what you're singing, listening to the word and listening to the prayers. Even you as a child, at the end of the prayers, joining in the corporate amen. That this is my prayer. I'm part of this body. And so we have those different categories. This woman, like this woman, no matter where or how we've grown, we should desire to know how to worship God. We should want to know what He has appointed for the appropriate worship of Him. And that's interesting how Jesus, addressing this woman's sinfulness, the conversation moves to the worship of God. Because understand this, if you are in bonds of iniquity and wrapped up in sin, you will not worship God. You cannot worship God. You may come and sit in the assembly and go through the motions, but apart from your heart being renewed and transformed by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot worship God, because we worship God in Christ, as we will soon hear. He must be worshiped in spirit and truth. So this woman wants to know how God would have us to worship Him. Matthew Henry comments, "Religious worship is an affair of great importance. Men would not contend about it if they were not concerned about it." Is that not true? We do have what some have termed in our day worship wars, but even as this woman asked Jesus this question, it would be apparent that the Samaritans and the Jews also were engaged in some conflict, a war about worship, particularly the question she has about where to worship. And that's what she's focused on. She's thinking of Mount Gerizim, which is there. This Mount Gerizim, where Sychar is, Jacob's well is there. And it is there that the Samaritans worshiped. She understands that the Jews argue, no, you must worship in Jerusalem. You're to worship at Mount Zion. That is the place that God has appointed. Now, a little bit of background. The Samaritans believed that Abraham and Jacob, when they built altars, we saw these occasions when we were in the book of Genesis where we found them building altars, that they believed that he did that, Abraham did that, Jacob did that on Mount Gerizim. And so they believe, well, tradition's on our side. I mean, look here, the fathers, the patriarchs that we've come from, this is where they worshiped. And indeed, men often do seek to hold on to practices of worship based on tradition. Dr. Harry Reeder, he says, you know, traditions may be fine, but traditionalism is not. And indeed, we, as a congregation, we have things that are tradition. And we believe them to be biblical, and that's why we do them. But here the Samaritans were holding more to a traditionalism, which is a vanity. The Jewish historian Joseph records that the Samaritans sought to preserve their temple on Mount Gerizim, that they had it. This would have been back, remember we spoke about the Samaritans earlier, how when Rehoboam really sought to tighten a yoke upon the tribes of Israel, that 10 of them rebelled and left under the leadership of Jeroboam. Jeroboam then established two places of worship, one of them in Samaria, and said, this is where you're to worship God. He says, your covenant Lord. He's saying, this is where you're to worship. And straight away, there's a schism amongst the people of God, where they worship, how they worship, contrary to what God had revealed in his word. And so Josephus tells us that this temple that was there on Mount Gerizim at the time of one of the invasions, the Samaritans sought to avoid persecution that was at that time falling on the Jews in Jerusalem, and particularly the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the southern two tribes. And so they renounced all relationship to the Jews, which for some of them it was not a big step. And they also surrendered their temple, whereby they said they worshiped God, to Antiochus, who was invading, and offered it to him that he could then name it a temple where Jupiter or Olympus could be worshipped, a Roman false god. And so you see there's much compromise that was in place in the history and would undermine the so-called, well, Jacob worshipped here, Abraham worshipped here, this is where we should worship. You see the willfulness of man. As for the Jews, the woman understood that they had said that Jerusalem was the only right place to worship God. In the five books of Moses, it is recorded. Remember in Exodus how it is recorded that God delivered them out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt, brought them out, and was going to lead them into a land of promise. We know they rebelled, that first generation didn't make it. But all along the way, God is revealing to them that he will appoint a place where he is to be worshipped. And it's all the way to the time of the reign of King David before that happens. And God appoints that it is Jerusalem, and David purposes to build a temple so that God's no longer dwelling in a tent, but he's dwelling in a temple. He wants to build a temple. And God said, no, it's not for you to do. You're a man of blood. Your son Solomon will build the temple. And then David has made tremendous provision of gold and silver and bronze and gems and woods and iron and just all this tremendous provision for the building of the temple. It was in his heart to do it because God had determined. But what did David do? He brought the Ark of the Covenant up into the city of David, up into Jerusalem, up onto Mount Zion, because God had appointed that that would be the place where he would cause his name to dwell. Now, the Samaritans, I've told you, they accepted the five books of Moses, which would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so they would have had this record that God's going to appoint a place. But in those five books that they accepted, you might say, well, that's their canon. That's what they accept to be scriptures. It's never named in those books. And they've apparently rejected with a rebellion against David's son. They've turned aside, rejected David, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the worship of God, and have been determined to worship God where they will. Well, of course, the 10 tribes, it's interesting, in Isaiah we're hearing the prophecies about Israel going into captivity and then later Judah going into captivity. After that time, they came back. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. It was rubble when the people returned, and then they rebuilt it. The Samaritans thought they had the liberty to set up a place to worship God, even as they had before. So this is the background. This woman might have known some of this or little of this. We don't know how much she knew of the history. But in her mind, she knew there was a conflict about where God was to be worshipped. There is a prophet before her who knows hidden things. He has revealed to her that she is a sinner, and she wants him to answer the next question. Isn't that amazing? She's convicted of the necessity of right worship of God. In her mind, it begins with where to worship. And so she asks Jesus. Her conscience has been awakened, and she would have this prophet instruct her. Little does she know how much he's going to instruct her, and indeed, just exactly who it is. For we understand, what she did not know at this point, that Jesus is the prophet that Moses spoke of, who would be greater than any of the others that God would raise up from in their midst. So, that's the question, and then Jesus answers her in three parts. We're going to look at two of his answers this morning, and we'll consider the third one quite a bit next week. That would be a sermon unto itself. So, those three things that Jesus first announces to her, that very soon, neither on this mountain or Mount Zion, neither mountain's going to be important. Very soon, that's not going to matter where you worship God. Secondly, Jesus insists that salvation springs from the Jews, not the Samaritans. And thirdly, Jesus will explain the truth about worship that forever makes both mountains and claims about them obsolete. So, firstly, Jesus announces that very soon neither this mountain will be important in matters about worshiping God. Notice how Jesus begins in verse 21. Woman, believe me. Now, when we see the word belief, what do we think? Well, we know you're supposed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's not the way that Jesus is using this word. He's not saying, woman, believe on me. He's saying, believe me. It's essentially saying, I am telling you the truth. She's asked a good question. He's going to give her an honest answer that she can trust him. He's assuring her that she should believe him. And then he says, the hour is coming. How many times have you read that? I think there's many of you that could quote parts of this passage. In John's gospel, John often uses this phrase, the hour, or the hour is coming. It's a frequent reference. And for John, when he speaks about the hour, he connects it, other than when it's tied very specifically in the text, to something specifically, that like they came to the well at the sixth hour. When he doesn't do that, when he's speaking about the hour in connection particularly with Jesus, he is speaking about the events of Jesus being arrested, his crucifixion, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. That's the way that John uses this hour. The hour is coming. That's the way he records it. And sometimes it's in Jesus' own mouth that these words are uttered. And here we find that's the case. The hour is coming. And so Jesus is making reference when he speaks to this woman about the hour of his passion, his suffering, his sacrifice. That's when we'll make what? The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Jesus is saying, because that hour, when I complete my work, the work that the Father has given me to do, the work that I came into the world to do, it will not be relevant that you worship on either one of these mountains. Because Jesus himself will be the sacrifice for sin. And sacrifices will no longer be necessary. Jesus' sacrifice at Calvary, on the cross, outside the sheep gate, outside the city of Jerusalem, fulfilled all the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. All those laws that Moses gave concerning goats and bullocks and rams and lambs and pigeons and turtle doves and grain and drink offerings, all of that is pointed to Christ. And the hour is coming when Jesus will fulfill that, and it will not matter. No longer will you need a particular place. No longer will you need to come to a temple. No longer will sacrifices be made. Indeed, to make sacrifices would be a blasphemous thing. It would make a mockery of what Christ has done. All the aspects of the temple will be fulfilled in him. We see that Jesus, after he's completed his work, the Jews continue to cling to these things. And even the followers of Christ are persecuted because they're celebrating what Christ has done, and they're walking in the obedience of what Christ has accomplished, and the Jews are angry, and they're persecuting them. And so God comes in 70 AD and not only destroys the nation, but he destroys the temple and all the things related to them. Where's the Ark of the Covenant today? Who knows? Don't believe any movies you might have seen that suggest where it's at. It's gone. God alone, I think, knows where it's at. Because surely if it was knowable, somebody would get up and it would become an object of false worship. But notice what the writer of the Hebrews tells a predominantly Jewish audience. That's just right, the letter to the Hebrews. And he speaks about Christ. When he, that is Christ, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Why did he sit down? Because his work was complete. He goes on later on in chapter 12. But this man, again Jesus Christ, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God. And then later in chapter 12, look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, or sat at the right hand of the throne of God. See, Jesus completes that. And this is the clear teaching. And Jesus alludes to that when he tells this woman, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. So that's the first part of what Jesus answers. It's rich when we understand the nature of the hour that is coming. We now look back, the hour that has come, the hour that is complete, and the work of Christ was complete. Thus he cried out from the cross, it is finished. And that is a rich, rich statement. Surely volumes of sermons could be preached on that. But one of the things that is clearly implied by Jesus' words, in that hour when it was finished, the temple worship, all the cultic practices, the work of the priest, all that was no longer necessary. Now, I said we're going to look at this in three parts, so we will come to the second part of what Jesus answers in just a few minutes. But before doing so, I want to address what I know is a matter of confusion for many evangelical Christians, even an assumption that many evangelical Christians make. And often would answer the question wrong, is Judaism biblical? I hope all of you know with confidence the answer is no. Judaism is not biblical. Now we understand that when I speak of Judaism, I'm talking about the current practices. What was in the Old Testament, that was God's covenant people, that is accurate. It is what God has ordained. But because of the completed work of Christ, the Jews that continued, are what they're doing, is it biblical? Let's understand, there's different groups. There are many different ethnic Jews scattered around the world today. There are many currently living in that nation called Israel. And therefore many assume, many Christians assume, that these groups are still are the Jewish nation. I don't want you to be unaware. There are even some Christians that are looking for the rebuilding of the temple and the sacrificial system beginning and finding the ashes of the red heifer. Why? Do they not understand that Christ completed his work? It's finished. He's sat down. Apparently they don't. And you can see, even, you know, I'm alluding to dispensationalism, just how destructive that is. It is false religion. I want to consider first, there are Jews that can only trace their ancestries back to Abraham and would do so. And that's the sum total of their Judaism. They know they've descended from Abraham and therefore they're Jews. And that's all they know. It's just their ethnicity. They're atheists. They don't seek to claim to worship anybody. But as we said earlier in the sermon, they do worship. But it's often a god of their own making, often worshiping themselves. There are also Jews who practice a cultural form of Judaism. You often find this, I think, of Jews that I know of in some of our major cities, perhaps New York City would think of, that will gather for Jewish holidays and engage in the ethnic traditions like bar mitzvahs and so forth. And that's the extent of their Judaism. And then there's a third category of Jews. They claim to be Orthodox or Hasidic Jews. They keep the Sabbath beginning on Friday evening all the way through the setting of the sun on Saturday night. They will not trim the corners of their beards. They will wear a traditional garb that identifies them as being Jewish. The men will have the cap on their head, and they seek to be very careful. They look to the teaching of the rabbis and whatever the rabbis have said. They will keep the feast days of Purim and Hanukkah and so forth. In other annual celebrations, what they don't do is There's no sacrifices because there's no temple. There's no altar as God had appointed. No matter what they are in each of these categories and what are others there may be that I've failed to recognize or declare, if they are religious at all as Jews, they're looking for the Messiah, their Messiah, to come. They're looking for him to come. They deny that the Messiah has come. They reject Mary's son, the Son of God, come in the flesh, as being that Messiah. They reject that God incarnate, God came, God was, the angels announced it, Jewish shepherds outside of Bethlehem, that he had come, the angels saying. They deny this history. They deny the strong evidence of the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. And they would reject the crucifixion and the resurrection. As a matter of fact, they still believe. You can find Jews who are serious and engaged in them. They believe the lie that was told. It's recorded in the Gospels that the disciples came in the night and stole the body of Jesus away. The question that's clearly being missed is, then why wasn't it found? I guarantee you that if that was the reality, the Jewish leaders of the day would have turned the entire nation up from one end to the other to find that body, to prove their claim, to end this false religion as they saw it. But you see, Jesus was raised, but they deny it. They reject the whole of the New Testament, and by doing so, they reject significant parts of the Old Testament. Think of the book of Isaiah that we're in, and these revelations about the Messiah, the anointed, the Christ, the one who's to come, that Christ fulfills. They reject all that. Remember, Matthew's gospel was written by Matthew specifically to a Jewish audience to declare to the children of Adam, children of Abraham, that their Messiah had come. Promise of prophecy, fulfillment, prophecy, fulfillment, prophecy, fulfillment, all through the Gospel of Matthew. And they reject all of this. Surely there's much more that I could say, but I believe this is enough to demonstrate that Judaism is a false religion. They're still bound in a false religion that blinds them and binds them in sin. They reject the inspired Word of God. They reject the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, even amongst the Jewish people, who himself was a Jew, who dwelt with him for 33 years. They reject Emmanuel, God with us. They reject the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. My friends, these are all necessary to have salvation. These are all necessary to have true saving faith and indeed to be a part of the true religion. They reject the witness of hundreds of testimony, hundreds of witnesses that saw the resurrection Christ. So we can draw to a close on this particular point. I want us to remember Romans 11, where we were at a few years ago now. Paul asks the question, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest were blinded, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear. To this very day, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. I say then, they have stumbled that they should fall. So Paul, hear what Paul's saying. Is this all there is? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. You remember in our treatment of that, how God has, that grace it has poured out unto the Jews they rejected has spilled out by God's design and direction out amongst the Gentile peoples. And that many, 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 many hundreds, thousands, millions of Gentiles have come to Christ so that the grace that has spilled out upon the nations would then spill back onto the Jews. And my friends, that's happening. God is still calling sons of Abraham to himself. So while Judaism may be a false religion, God is rescuing Jews through the true religion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a dear friend who is ethnically Jewish, used to be a practicing Jew, and God broke in on him with the light of the gospel and converted him. And now he knows his Messiah and celebrates him with great joy. Remember, Paul says to us, who are not of the sons of Abraham according to the flesh, that we should not boast. He says, he uses that image. Remember how God broke off the natural olive branches from the root, and therefore that wild branches be grafted in? Surely if God is able to do that, is he not also able to graft in the natural branches always? And so Paul finishes with a tremendous hope for salvations of Jews. And indeed, God is still saving Jews today. So, what shall we do? Pray for the Jews. Pray that they would believe that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, that he has come. Pray for that. Continue to witness to Jews that you know, that they might be saved, so that indeed, as Paul puts it, all Israel shall be saved. Thirdly, then, our final point for today, the source of salvation. The second part of Jesus' answer to this woman insists that salvation springs from the Jews. He says in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. You, the Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." The religious beliefs of the Samaritans cannot save them, no matter how sincere they are. And my friends, that is true of every false religion. Doesn't matter how sincere people are, there's one way to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me," that was not an arrogant boast. That was a statement of truth by the one who is living truth. There's no other way to come to the Father. So the sincerity of the Samaritans will not save them. But understand, that your sincerity will not save you. Your faith will not save you unless your faith is in Christ alone, because Christ saves. Being a Christian doesn't save you. Being united, Christ saves you, and therefore you are a true Christian, a true Jew, a true Israelite. You are a true son of Abraham. So, as Jesus answers the woman this way, he's not saying that God is utterly unknowable to them. Jesus is saying that the object of their worship is unknown to them. They're wrapped up in a false place. And you see, the form and the structure of our worship is important, because if you have false forms of worship and you're worshiping in false ways, it's not going to bring you to the truth. It kind of seals you and captivates you in air. But worshiping in the truth, as Jesus is going to announce, is a place of truth where the true gospel is proclaimed. And indeed, God works in such an environment to save those appointed for salvation. For the Samaritans, they've separated themselves from the stream of God's revelation. They rejected the kingship of David down through the generations. They cut themselves off from the temple worship of God, where God revealed himself to sinners. They cut themselves off from the revelation that God gave to his people through the prophets. God even sent prophets from Judah to Israel. And what did they do to them? They persecuted them and they executed them. Therefore, what could they possibly know about true religion and the true worship of God? And so again, it is remarkable that as this woman is being worked on by the Spirit of God, she wants to know the truth about worship. And indeed, the one who is very truth makes it known to her. To be sure, there was much wrong with the Jews and their religious practices. Read the gospel accounts, right? You see Jesus constantly saying, you know, "What do the scriptures say?" He says to the religious leaders, "What is written? You falsely believe." He's correcting many of the errors of the Jews. And yet, amongst the Jews, God's revelation is still being poured out. Even the sacrificial system, the structure of it they're going through, is pointing to Christ. All of it's pointing to Christ. Whether they come and are engaged in faith as they bring their sacrifices, it points to Christ. And we should understand there were Jews who came and obeyed what Moses had written from God and went through the very aspects of worship that God has appointed for a fellowship offering, a sin offering, a peace offering. There were those who were looking to God by faith, because God was working through that system as they looked beyond the sacrifices to the sacrifice, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. The prophecy of God, the word of God in the garden, has been handed down, and yet the Samaritans, they're not hearing regularly about the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. They probably would remember that Abraham, there was a promise made to Abraham that he would have a seed through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. But even so, the prophecy of Isaiah makes it clear that this one, the Lord's servant, would be a sin-bearing servant who would take on the sins of his people. He would suffer. Isaiah 53, he suffers, he's smitten, he's afflicted, disfigured beyond recognition as he bears the sins of his people. And it's clear that it was for the sacrifice, it was a sacrifice of the sin of others. And he's cut off from the living. It's clear that this sin bearer would die. And yet as Isaiah continues on, the prophecy makes it clear that he must be raised again. Because then it talks about his descendants. First it says he's cut off without any progeny, without any seed, without any descendants. But then he's raised because then he has a host of children as he brings them to God. But Jesus does not go into all of this in his statement. But he makes it clear that the Samaritan's Bible, I'll put that in quotes, was to be rejected. And the scriptures that had been entrusted to the Jews were to be embraced. And so it is today. For those, whatever religious book or so-called holy book, whether it be the Bhaktiva of the Buddhists or the Hindus, the Quran of Muslims, they are all to be rejected because there's but one source of truth, and it is the Word of God, which is the very Jesus Christ, the living God, the living truth, the Logos of God. This is where we find truth, and there's no other place. This is the very revelation of God in these 66 books. God speaks to us. And these words, this truth, is to be embraced. Well, Jesus is not finished with this woman at Jacob's well, but we must finish for today. But I want to do so by focusing your eyes upon Jesus. Jesus is a Jew. Point that out because some people think that John's gospel is kind of anti-Jew. Even some have made accusation it's anti-Semitic. My friends, look at the passage we're in. How is that even possible to make such a false accusation? Here he is saying salvation's of the Jews. Jesus is a Jew. He's celebrating that John's a Jew. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, so long ago foretold. Jesus is not only Abraham's son and Judah's son, but he is David's greater son, whom David called Lord. Though a great, 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 many times grandson, which no grandfather of that nature would speak, call a grandson Lord. Rather, the grandson was to call the grandfather Lord. But David calls his great, 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 great grandson Lord because he's not just anyone. He's God come in the flesh to save sinners. And here we see him in this remarkable encounter with this woman, a Sychar, who needs a Savior. And Jesus making himself known to her. My friends, week by week we hear the law of God. And it is that gospel of law grace that exposes our sin so that we would see our need of the Savior. God has provided a lamb, even his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. My friends, if you would have life, everlasting life, that well springing up within you that Jesus freely offered to this woman and he freely offers to any who would come, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the working of his Holy Spirit, that you would have life. For Jesus is a true Israel of God, and salvation is found in no other. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that even as we went through Genesis, the specificity, the clarity, as it covered so many years, and yet we had conversations between fathers and sons and brothers. And Father, we rejoice that here John was present, and you inspired him and gave an ability to remember the very conversations that took place and inspired him to write down those that are necessary for us to hear. That seeing these things, that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that in so believing, we would have life in his name. Lord, we bless you and praise you for this very specific conversation and the lessons that we draw from it. Lord, seal these things to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.